Matthew chapter 19. Glad that you're here today. Thank you for being a part of our Sunday morning worship. If you're visiting, we're especially happy to have you here today. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll begin reading with verse 16, in a very familiar occurrence out of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He's going to ask him three questions in the words of our text this morning. And this was a good young guy. I was found it interesting this morning on the way to church. I had the radio tuned to my usual station, and a gentleman was preaching. And he had as his message, his theme, this was a Baptist preacher in Fort Smith. He was preaching on Matthew 19, on the same section of scripture I'm going to be preaching on. After he finished, before I got all the way over here, and the Lutheran folks came on after that, and the Lutheran preacher was preaching on Matthew 19. I think there is a sign somewhere. I hope we're all preaching the same message from this same section of scripture. It's a good story. Obviously, it's a profitable story for all of us. So he's asking this question, What shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Well, and God is good. I don't know how much this young man knew about that. I don't know whether he knew more about the God of judgment out of the Old Testament law than he knew about the God of mercy under the New. God is a good God. You're good folks. But all of us are burdened in this life with human goodness. Fallible goodness. That from time to time will break down and act in a way that's not so good after all. But none of that is true of God. We serve a good God. There is none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, if that's really what you want, and that's the first question he asked. I'd like to live forever. And he says, well, pay attention. Here's what's coming, he said. Keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, which? That's the second question he asked. And so he lists them. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Four things that he was not to do. But he'd ask him, what should I do? And Jesus tells him first four things not to do. And then he lists this one. Thou honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So, there we go. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier, in case they didn't get it the first time, or maybe they thought they misunderstood. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Here's the disciples' response to what Jesus just said. They were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? That's not possible with men. You say, Larry, how do you know that? Because that's the next thing Jesus said. But with God, all things are possible. It's even possible for people of wealth to inherit eternal life. It's even possible for people of poverty to inherit eternal life. It's entirely possible for people who are white, Caucasian American people, to inherit the kingdom of God, to have eternal life. It's entirely possible for the black ones among us, for the brown ones among us, because none of that has anything to do with the color of one's skin or the size of one's bank account. It's entirely possible for people who have been to college and graduated with advanced degrees to have eternal life. And it's entirely possible for those that have dropped out of high school in the 10th or the 9th grade to have eternal life. Because that has nothing to do about whether or not we can receive eternal life as the gift of God from His grace. I like this young guy. We know those three things about him. We know he was young, but here was a young guy who knew that eventually his youth would be gone and he would die. And he had asked himself the question that you have asked yourself, what then? Here was a young guy who had a lot of money, who didn't come to Jesus and say, Lord, how much does it cost? How big should I write the check? He wasn't like Simon in Acts chapter 8 who saw to Peter and said, listen, let me give you some money so that you can give to me this power of laying on of hands so that others can receive the Holy Spirit and do these great things. And he wasn't another Simon, supposing that the gift of God could be purchased with dollars and cents. I like this guy. He had authority, but he was not an authoritarian. The authority that he had, he understood, it seems like, would someday pass to somebody else after he was gone. The wealth that he had would be inherited by his children and his grandchildren, or if he had none of those, somebody else would just take it. He wants to know about living forever. What shall I do? He didn't ask for a series of things. He didn't ask, Lord, what's the 10 best things that I can do while I'm living here in this world? He didn't ask that. He asked for the singular, one thing. And we read Jesus' answer to him. You know, you're probably not any different than me. When I read, particularly in the Gospels, and I see Jesus saying and doing what he says and does, I try the best that I can to put some kind of picture to that. I don't know what Jesus looked like, other than being a Jewish guy. But I try to put some picture to this circumstance of this young guy coming, running to Jesus, and falling before him and asking this question, and then the conversation unfolds. And the way I picture that in my mind is that when he asked Jesus the question, verse 20, what lack I yet? Jesus knew what he lacked, and he knew what he was going to tell him. But the Jesus that I worship and serve was a toucher of people. He was a toucher of those that were untouchable. He was a hugger of children. He wasn't a stand away off from somebody and don't get in my personal space kind of a guy. When I see him talking to this young guy, Luke says in his account of this that Jesus loved him. What do you do with people you love? You say, well, Larry, I always keep them at an arm's distance. I'm sorry if you do. We get up close. We can't any more stop touching people that we love and hugging people that we love than we can survive without air. So when Jesus has this conversation in my mind, he has an arm around this young man by this point in time. And he's pulling him in close. And he says to him, looking into his eyes and looking into his heart. He's not yelling it out and pounding on some pulpit somewhere. Just him and this young guy talking. And he says to him as he looks at him, you lack one thing. If you would be complete, there's something missing. This guy knew something was missing. All right, he wouldn't have come to Jesus if the law had been adequate. If he had this sense within himself that everything that he did is right, and he's okay, you don't have to worry about me. He knew something was missing. And what had really bothered him was this one thing that was lacking. That he just couldn't put his finger on what that thing was. Jesus said, well, here's what it is. You're going to have to divest yourself of what you've got. All the clutter in his life, all the stuff that money can buy, means that you buy bigger storerooms to put it in, bigger houses to accommodate it, you have bigger lawns to mow and more cars to take care of. He needed to declutter, to step back from all of that, so he could gain some perspective about what really counts. So Jesus said, just, you know, let's sell all that. There's some other folks that could use that surplus that you've got. And you come and follow me. How could he say no? How could anybody, looking at the Lord, looking into his eyes, feeling the comfort of his touch, knowing that he loved him, how could anybody say no? But he slowly disencumbered himself of the Lord, and he walked away. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to teach the disciples and us about how stuff can get in the way of living. That sometimes we can have too much stuff. And we need to rid ourselves of some of the things that clutter our mind and demand our attention, so that, well, you know, we accumulate so much stuff in America that we wind up serving our stuff rather than our stuff serving us. By the time we keep all of our vehicles running and keep our yards cared for and our landscaping and all of that kind of stuff and do our job, keep up with the TV and all the other things that we've got in the games and everything else that's going on, we serve our stuff an awful lot when it's intended really to serve us. But Jesus said it's difficult, you know. The more stuff that encumbers our life, the more difficult it is to focus upon God. The more distracted we are in our efforts to find God. This guy, this young man, he was a courageous young guy. It took some courage to ask that third question. It didn't take any courage to ask the first one or the second one when he said, well, which ones? But asking that third one, and particularly asking it of the Lord, he's not sitting across from some counselor and saying, you know, I'm feeling kind of empty here of late. What do you think I ought to do with my life? He's talking to the Lord. And he's willing to ask the Lord, what is it that I lack? It's pretty gutsy. You ever ask that question? In your times of being away from the clutter in your life and reading His Word and prayer, have you ever asked that question of the Lord? And if you have not, why haven't you? That question scares us. What if what I am lacking is something that I don't want to give up? What if what I am lacking is Him telling me to do something that I don't want to do? And so we hesitate to ask it. I'm going to ask you, church, next time you're in prayer before God, just you and God, ask Him the question. Yeah, He'll tell you. I mean, may not come with an echo from the clouds or anything. He'll tell you what it is that's lacking in your life. And we need to be ready and prepared to accept the answer that He has given. What am I willing to give up in order to follow the Lord? Well, so we say, you know, this is the question that he asked, the very first question, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the disciples asked back after the whole thing was over and said to the Lord, who then can be saved? Well, I'm going to finish the message this morning talking about who can't be. I mean, we talked about who can be over and over and over again. So let's talk about a couple of guys that can't be today. Who can't be saved? What does it take to be saved? Well, it doesn't take any of that other stuff that I mentioned earlier. It takes this one thing on your part. It takes just one thing. It takes being lost. You can never be found if you're not first lost. You can never be saved if you're not first perishing. And too many people wander around in the world not knowing where they are. A good number of them don't care where they are. Are you lost? Well, if you're lost, then you can be saved. And you can read over and over in Scripture. I mean, the Bible is full of who's lost and who's not. Isaiah chapter 59, in one of the most familiar Old Testament passages, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. And so, sins and iniquities. You see, I got some of that stuff. And everybody here that's of age has some of that stuff. We've all got some sins and iniquities. And because of those sins and iniquities, we're lost. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And the sin costs us our soul. But if we're lost, we can be found. The little kid that's walking up down the toy aisle in Walmart doesn't know. I mean, he's 5 years old and he's pulling off toys here and there and he's seeing he might want this one, might want that one. And so he checks stuff out and he doesn't know that Mama's pushed the cart on to some other aisle, and she doesn't know that he stayed behind in that particular area. He's lost and doesn't know it. A lot of people in this world are lost and don't know it. The clutter of life has hidden that reality from them. I can't be lost. I'm too busy. I got too many activities or too many things going on. I can't think about those kinds of things now. Think about that kind of stuff later. The tragedy in lostness is that there's not a single lost person in the world that can't be saved. He is a propitiation for our sins. That's Jesus, 1 John 2, verse 1. All of ours here this morning. And not for ours only, but also, John said, for the sins of the whole world. So then everybody out there that's got some of these sins and iniquities, every one of those folks can be saved. Question is, will they be saved? Our Bible reminds us, Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that most will not be. From one generation to the next, given the opportunity of walking the straight, the narrow way, or the broad and the easy way, we tend to choose the broad and easy and to reject the straight and the narrow. Who can't be saved? Let me say first of all this morning, the rebellious can't be. Are you a rebel? I'm not talking about Southside, okay? Are you just a rebel by heart? Just don't like authority. You know, there are folks like that. They just, anybody that, it doesn't matter who they are, that tries to tell them that they've got to do something, they're going to bend over backwards to prove that I don't have to do it either. So we have to help each other, you know. We have to help our children to understand. That's what moms and dads are intended to do by God. And that's to help this little one that they love so much to understand that, you know, there's things you've got to do. And because mom and dad said, you do this. And the child has to learn that yelling and hollering and fussing and pitching fits, that none of that changes your mind. You still have to do it. And so as parents, you kind of toe the line. You hold your line right there so that they can learn to obey you while they're at home. Because after 4 or 5 years, they're going to be somewhere not at your house, under other adults. They're going to spend the next 12 or 13 years under other adults other than just you. And you would like them to go off to school, you know, and when they sit in that teacher's classroom, you would like for them to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and be respectful. But it all starts with what you teach them at home. So if you teach them how to respect your authority, when they get to school, they say, boy, this lady means business, or this guy means business. I need to do this work. Because if they don't learn obedience then, if we let our children grow up learning rebellion, it will immediately transfer to every situation of life. Rebellious in school, kicked out of school 5 times, going to different schools because none can live with them. Pulled over by the police on the side of the road for speeding and here, sign the ticket. No. Not going to sign any old ticket. You can't make me. Rebelling against society. How does that stuff work out? Never good. And if we can rebel against the authority that God has placed here in this world, then we can also rebel against His. If it seems to work for us, just kicking our way through life, then somehow or another we convince ourselves that it can work with us in God. That we don't have to do what God says after. You know, a lot like the people, I'm heading back to the book of Jeremiah just for a second, because the people of Israel, children of Israel, from time to time, you've read your Bible, and Bruce is leading us through a survey of the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings. Hey, they didn't always do what was right, and God would give them stuff to do, and they just would act like God hadn't said anything in the world. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 44. Verse 16, to the people responding to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, hey, you got to straighten up. You got to quit worshiping these idols. You've got to come back in line with the law of God. And the people said, things are good with us. And Jeremiah says, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's sitting over there in Babylon, and God's going to release that guy. If you don't straighten up and get things figured out, that guy's going to come down and going to destroy you. And they said, no, he's not. Down south of us is a guy sitting on another throne. They call him Pharaoh. And he's our best bud. Anybody messes with us is going to have to mess with him. They were plenty happy. Things were going good. So they didn't listen to Jeremiah. As the word, here's what they said to Jeremiah, verse 16. As for the word that thou hast spoken us to us in the name of the Lord, no. we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do, verse 17, whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. That's what they thought was right. And so Jeremiah said, okay, the Lord loosed Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They began working their way down to Israel. I mean, other nations fell around the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah said, are you getting worried yet? And the closer Nebuchadnezzar got, they got a little worried. And then they got angry. Really, really angry. And they said to Jeremiah in verse 17 and 18 and 19, you're the problem. You know, when we were worshiping the queen, and that wasn't God, and these other gods that we had lots of food and we had lots of good times and everything was just fine. And you came in telling us this other kind of stuff and it's been bad ever since. And so, you're the problem, Jeremiah, they said. We will continue to do whatsoever goes out of our mouth. You can't tell me what to do. If I want to cuss, I'm going to cuss. If I want to drink, I'm going to drink. If I want to party and live wild, I'm going to party and live wild. And you can't stop me. I'll do whatever I want. Well, sometimes folks do that. Sometimes there are younger folks that do that. Not always, certainly. But here's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, a familiar passage. And he was talking to youth particularly. He said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and the sight of thine eyes. You're going to do what you want to do. Whatever you say you're going to do, you're going to do. Is that the way you're going to live life? And Solomon said, okay, but know thou that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Right. So it's a choice, isn't it? I can either live rebellious against God, or I can live in humility and faithful obedience to God. Well, we have a choice. The way of the transgressor is hard. You see it all over society. Folks that are having a really hard time. The prisons are full of people that are having a really hard time. Saul, before Saul became Paul, was rebellious. He was a religious guy and he lived according to his conscience, the full expression of the law. And he did that all the while. He was persecuting the church and denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the first things the Lord said to him on the road to Damascus was, Saul, it's hard. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What you have chosen, Saul, is the hard way. The rebellious can never be saved. Who else? One more thing to look at. This is in 2 Thessalonians, in a passage again that if you're familiar with your Bible, you're familiar with the passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And beginning with verse 10 about the one who's coming after the power and signs of Satan, coming with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You have to love truth. I don't get high-handed and convince yourself that you have all the answers and you know everything there is to know. You have to love the truth. Not by your definition. Not by my definition. You have to love the truth by God's definition of truth. John 17 and 17, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus says, again, a very popular, well-known passage of Scripture, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so whatever it is that God is talking to me about in his word, do I love that or do I resent that? Do I accept that or do I reject that? And it's more than just knowing what it says. It is a matter of loving what I know and letting my life reflect that love. The Scripture speaks over and over about the obedience of truth. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shall perish. They cannot be saved. They don't love the truth about the salvation gospel. Galatians 3:1, where Paul said to the foolish Galatians, "Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" I mean, there is that response that we give to the truth that we love, and that is to fashion our lives according to that truth that God has shown us, not to kick up our heels against it. Do I love the truth? Or do I love sin? We'll be obedient to one of the two. You know, we're all tempted. We all have struggles, I guess, from time to time, discouragements that comes, but here's the deal, folks. Romans chapter 6, "To whom will you yield your members as servants to obey?" You got to decide that. What am I here in this world for if I'm a Christian? Who's going to tell me what to do? Who do I look to for my source of authority and direction and guidance? A fellow came to me once that had a problem with sin. It was a pretty bad one. It just kept recurring over and over. This was several years ago. And we talked about sin. And we talked about that specific sin. And about making better decisions in his life and all those kinds of things. And we'd pray and he just would cry. And he said, "I'm never going to do that again." And next thing you know, the next week he was calling me and saying, "Can I come over?" And I said, "Come on." And we'd have the same discussion. And he finally said to me, "Larry, it just keeps haunting me. I don't know what to do about it." So I told him this one thing. I said, "Will you do one thing? If you'll do one thing, the problem will be taken care of." And that's all I'm asking, one thing. He said, "I can do one thing. Tell me what the one thing is." I said, "Quit it." Wasn't what he's wanting to hear. Quit it. Stop the sin. Don't spend any more time rationalizing it. Don't spend any more time blaming someone else or explaining the reason that you have chosen sin over God. It's called repentance. You just quit it. If I love the truth, Jesus said, Luke 13:3, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Then I will allow God's definition of repentance to govern my life. There are some things in life we maybe need to quit doing. Other things that we need to start doing. Do you love the truth? Well, if you don't love the truth, you can't be saved. So you understand that James said in James 1:21, we're Christians here, most of us today, "Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul." You say, "Yeah, I know that verse." What do you think about that verse? Have you laid that stuff apart? Have you set off to the side of your life, no longer involved with or participating in everything that's filthy and everything that's naughty? You say, "Well, there's most of it." That's kind of rebellious, isn't it? If we say to God, "I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to lay that apart, I'm going to keep participating in that." We know that the Scriptures encourage us, we're studying on Sunday morning, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. We know that God said do that, but gracious, as we look at how He defines how that is done, it seems maybe monumental to us. "Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age." Are you doing that? Deny it? When ungodliness comes your way, do you? When worldly lust shows its ugly head, deny it. Stop it dead in its tracks. Live soberly and righteously and godly right here in this present world. Well, how's that going to work out? I'm about through. So we do all of that. And Jesus has said to me, and we've asked Him in private prayer, "Well, Lord, what do I lack? Get me headed in the right. What do I lack yet? What am I not seeing?" And we listen. And we respond. And it costs us to do that. The disciples heard all that Jesus had said in this situation, and so their immediate response thereafter, Peter said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all." That's what Jesus just told this young guy to do. "Leave it all behind, and you come on and follow me." And Peter said, verse 27, "That's exactly what we've done. How's it going to work for us?" he said. Jesus said, verse 29, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake," and you can add to that list everything that you've forsaken, "shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." It's going to work out pretty good. You're going to be very happy with the end results. I like this story in Matthew 19. We'll cover it again someday. Thank you for paying attention. If you're like that guy and you're here this morning looking to live forever, you know like him that this life doesn't last forever. You know there's not enough money in your wallet or in your account to buy God off so he won't pay any attention to your sins. You know that. Then you need, as Jesus said to this guy, you just need to be following the Lord. You need to be following him. He's the one that commanded of us faith and confession and repentance and baptism. Mark 16:16. "He that believeth is baptized," Jesus said, "would be saved." And that's the opportunity that is before you today. If that is your need, or if you're a child of God and we can assist you in any way with our prayers, we stand ready to do that. You come while we stand and sing.